Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness and your goodness. Thankful that we have such a God that we can come to with absolute confidence that you do hear our prayers. Confident that you have seen it fit to have designed a perfect plan which you included each and every one of us so as to enjoy your perfect plan. Father, we realize that there's no way that we can continue to enjoy the promises that you've given us except by word of obedience to your word. Therefore, we have gathered together to learn a portion of this word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand what we study. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at part of 2 Timothy 2:10, where it says that they too may obtain salvation. That they too may obtain salvation. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. He has been laboring hard for the elect, that they too may obtain salvation. So we had indicated that word obtain to have also the meaning of experience. So we have indicated that to experience salvation implies freedom from the control of Satan. And of course, complete deliverance from the punishment due to sin. That's what we focused on last week. There is here though another implication of salvation. It is in deliverance from curse. Deliverance from curse. By the very nature of being human, we come under curse that sin brings. But salvation means that we are delivered from any curse due to sin. That is to say, there are many, many things in the Word of God that draw curse on persons. And when that happens, that curse will continue to go from one generation to the next. And the only way we get out of it is through salvation. So that's why I say salvation frees us from curse. So let me illustrate. There is this thing that we sometimes call or describe as generation curse, as indicated in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus 25 reads, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." That's idols. Get involved in idolatry, which of course does not only mean worshipping wood, but it also involves anything that we put ahead of God's word that becomes idolatry to us. He said, "You should not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So there is just no getting around it. You may be a part of a community that's under a curse. Because of one thing or the other, a community or a nation could come under a curse. But you as an individual can free yourself from that curse through salvation. That's what we are arguing this evening. Now, generation curse is primarily due to the rejection of truth. In effect, it is due to people's rejection of the worship of the true God that brings about curse. So when a person's ancestors come under God's judgment, the same is passed onto his descendants, because they will follow the same path of life that their ancestors have followed. So there are many families that are under curses of different kinds, and you see it one generation after another. But if a descendant responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that individual is delivered from that judgment because of the true implication of salvation. We can demonstrate this deliverance from an example that you can easily verify. In other words, when I say easily verify, I mean when I finish with my example, don't think now though. Wait until you get home. Begin to think about my example and see whether you can identify with other people that fit that example. That's what I mean by an example that you can verify. So consider the case of a woman who becomes pregnant outside the wedlock. So she gives birth to a daughter. Now, of course, why does a woman give birth outside the wedlock? That's outside marriage. Is it not because she has rejected the word of God? So, the woman who gave birth outside marriage has come under God's curse. The society may not frown at it. They may clap and welcome it. But when a girl, a young lady, gets pregnant outside wedlock, she comes under a curse. There's no ignorant about it. And now, what happens? So, if you can find such a person, then the daughter who is the result of that kind of thing will certainly follow the same pattern that she also has seen from the mother. And so what will happen is she also will have a child out of wedlock. So it is possible too that you find persons in the same family then with this cycle repeated. But when one person in this family responds to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to the truth of the word of God, she is delivered from that curse. Now I can think of one example that I am well familiar with, where a mother had a daughter outside wedlock. The daughter also had her own daughter out of wedlock. First, second, third. But this granddaughter responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of truth. Therefore, she became an exception in that she did not get pregnant as her predecessors without marriage. In fact, the daughter, the granddaughter in this case now, did not marry until her early 40s. And from the information available to me, that lady was a virgin until her marriage, because she responded to the gospel quite early in her life and to the teaching of the word of God. So she bypassed the curse, all because she responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So she broke free from the curse. Now I'm using this example because that's the easiest one for me, that is easier to identify with, which people can verify. So in this way though, you see that this this particular granddaughter enjoy the benefit of salvation, being delivered from a sinful lifestyle that caused her predecessors to become pregnant outside wedlock and the suffering that comes with it, because she broke free. So do you get now my point? That salvation will involve deliverance from sins and generation curse. So that's one benefit of salvation. That's one implication of salvation. So let me emphasize that salvation also means that the power of sin over us has been broken. That's an implication. The power of sin over us has been broken. We have been set free from sin and have become the slaves of Jesus Christ, and that of righteousness as implied in Romans chapter 6 verse 18. Romans chapter 6 verse 18. Romans 6:18 reads, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Now, you notice what the Holy Spirit tells us. We are free and we are slaves. You know what that means is no human being is free. And as much as people like to think they are free, we are not free. We are slaves all the time. You are either a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. And so he says, we have been set free from sin. That's from that slavery. And now we are slaves to righteousness. Now this freedom from sin, of course, does not mean that we are no longer capable of sinning. No, it means that the power that sin has over us has been taken away from it. Before salvation, sin under the influence of Satan, of course, spoke or commanded us in such a way that we felt compelled to oblige to whatever he says to us. But salvation means that we do not have to comply as we are no longer under his rule. Now, it is this truth that the apostle asserted still in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 6. Romans 6, look at verse 6, and you hold on to that chapter 6 because we'll get back there in a few moments here. Romans 6, 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now please notice that what the apostle says the body of sin might be done away with. Now the authorized version or the King James version rendered that clause like this: that the body of sin might be destroyed. Might be destroyed. Now the implication of the translation of the authorized version is that we will not have to contend with sin if the body is destroyed, if the body of sin is destroyed. Now actually, the expression "might be done away with" or "might be destroyed" is translated from a Greek word that also means to render ineffective the power or the force of something, to render ineffective the power or force of something. The best way I can think about it, disabling your TV. You unplug it from the socket, the power. And once you do that, you've disabled it and nothing is going on. It can capture any of the waves bouncing up and down your room and so on. So it is that kind of meaning that best communicates what the apostles says here. Something has been rendered ineffective. The power that sin wields over us has been rendered ineffective. This implies that sin no longer has the power it once had. It could no longer command us, but merely suggest. Now, if we do not know this truth, we feel that we're compelled to obey any suggestion from sin or Satan. But we do not have to obey, though. We only have to remind ourselves that we are free from the grip of sin. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul instructs that we should keep remembering this truth of our freedom from sin and enslavement to righteousness. Hence, he gave the series of instructions in Romans 6. Look at verses 11 through 14. Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if you count yourself, you recognize that, then therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. In other words, no part of our body should be made available to Satan or to sin for any reason. That's what he's saying. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You know, offer your tongue to sin in any form or shape. And it says, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So do you now see that your salvation involves freedom from the power of sin? Are you aware then that you do not have to obey the suggestion of the sinful nature? In those, what people call those soft voices, whatever it is that communicates certain things to you. The Holy Spirit is in you if you're a believer, and so is ready to help you resist this suggestion of the sinful body. The point is that salvation means that you can experience right here and now deliverance from the power and the torture of sin. Sin tortures. It causes misery. It makes people unhappy. That's why people are restless. Sin is what's causing them restless. Their life is up and down, because either they're under a curse due to sin, or they're just suffering other consequences of sin. So really, what we have been doing, of course, has been expounding the implications of salvation, emphasizing the victory over sin that salvation implies. Therefore, it is possible then to be confused about the nature of our salvation, since we have indicated that it involves deliverance from sins and the eternal punishment due to sin. But in our experience, we find ourselves still sinning. We do see that. We have not stopped sinning since our salvation. So how are we then to understand this salvation, if I'm saying that it means you've been freed from the power of sin, free from sin? Well, we should understand that the Bible presents salvation with respect to time in terms of past, present, and future. In other words, salvation is talked about in the Bible either as a past thing, or a present reality, or a future reality. It is the past aspect of salvation that the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans 8:24. Romans 8:24 talks about the past aspect of salvation. It says, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" Now the apostle said, "We were saved," implying that this salvation is something that happened at some time in the past. The time, of course, being when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the past aspect of salvation, looking at it from as something that is in the past, then our sins of the past and the failures were collectively forgiven so that sins will not keep us from eternal fellowship with God. Understand it this way. It doesn't matter what your sin has been. The day you see yourself as a horrible person that we are as human beings, the day you see yourself that there's nothing about you that pleases God, that everything about us stinks before God. The day you see yourself that and understand what the prophet Isaiah could be, they say, in a, you know, being euphemistic, and they say, "For all our righteousness is like filthy rags." And I always like to poke fun with people in such a way. Who has ever seen a filthy rag? What does that mean? Now, of course, you know, that's euphemism for the sanitary pad that women used in the ancient world. They didn't have what we have today, or what they have today. So, that's something offensive. And that's how God says, what you think your goodness is, stinks before Him. Now, if our goodness is that repulsive to God, can you imagine our sins? So, if you come to recognize that, and you realize there's nothing you can do about that condition, and you say, okay, I've heard that someone, Jesus Christ, went to the cross and died for my sins. I believe that. If you come to that point, it doesn't matter what your sins are, they're wiped clean. Never to be remembered by God. Never to be used by Him. Now, that means when He was at the past, forever you have a relationship with Him. Eternal relationship. All your sins have been taken care of at that instant. And now, having said that, all I'm saying is that the forgiveness of our sin is a completed action with respect to God. It is for this reason, though, that when we think about forgiveness, and when it is given in the Bible, in the Gospels, it's usually given in the perfect tense in the Greek. For example, when the Lord forgave the paralytic, recorded in Luke, chapter 5, verse 20. This is the way it's translated in the NIV. He said, when Jesus saw their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, you know, that leaves the idea, people don't understand. It just sounds like just something that happened. The perfect tense is what is used in the Greek, which has that implication of something that's complete, but it is all continuing. On another occasion too, when Jesus forgave that unidentified woman that you recall, we had just finished studying in our Sunday studies in Luke 7:48, where when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," it is exactly perfect tense. Now in the same fashion, the Apostle John, writing to believers, reminds them of their forgiveness in times of the past. He used the perfect tense in the Greek of 1 John chapter 2 verse 12. 1 John chapter 2 verse 12. One John chapter 2 verse 12 says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The use of the perfect tense in the Greek text is reflected in that translation because it says, have been forgiven. That's more or less in keeping with the perfect tense in the Greek. The sense is that their sins, in this case I don't have to say their, I mean our sins, those of us who are believers, our sins have been forgiven in the past. And the result of that forgiveness continues at the time, even now. But then, when John was writing, it will be to the time he wrote to those believers. The forgiveness of sins that occur at the point of salvation has eternal result of not being held liable because of our sins. In other words, eternal, you have to think about forgiveness. When you think about forgiveness, think about it in terms of time and in eternity or in eternal state. So all we're saying is the forgiveness of sins that occurred at the point of salvation has eternal result of now being held liable because of our sins. But this does not mean that we have a continuous temporal fellowship with God. Our fellowship with God in time, temporal fellowship, depends on whether we sin or not. If we sin, we break that fellowship, temporal. It doesn't affect the eternal one. What it affects is right here now. And I keep giving you the example about parents and the children. A child disobeys the parent, things are not good for that child. That didn't keep that child from still being the child. It just means if there's something he or she wants, he wouldn't get it that time. Or whatever it is, because he or she has broken fellowship with a parent because of disobedience. But that doesn't change the fact that that child is still a child of the parent. So in the same way, when you and I are saved, our sins taken care of. Forever, we have a relationship with God. Nothing will break it. But right now, sin will stop fellowship with him, and part of it is there are so much blessings the Lord wants to pour out on you and me. And when we break that fellowship, we don't get it. Very simple. And you know, I remember using an illustration some time ago to make my point that God wants to bless you and I, but a lot of time we don't have the capacity. That's why I use that illustration of a man who had wanted a son for so long, and all of a sudden the wife had a son, and he was so excited and ran home, went to the grocery store and got the biggest T-bone steak, juicy whatever, and came home and cooked it, waiting for the child to come home. Well, to his disappointment, that child couldn't eat that T-bone steak, right? Because he didn't have teeth. You see my point? God knows that a whole lot of us are toothless. In other words, we don't have something to grab the spiritual blessings without it hurting us. What does he do? We told him. So, that is why temporal fellowship is important. It's not because of whether you're going to heaven or hell. Once you're saved, you're going to heaven. But meanwhile, the battle scars
is what you have to worry about.
So God is working to deliver us from the power of sin in a temporal sense. Temporal sense. Now the Holy Spirit is here to help us gain victory over sin at the present time. It is the work of the Spirit that is involved in the present aspect of salvation. Remember I said salvation has the past, present and future. Well, I'm saying that the present aspect, the Holy Spirit is working to help us. It is the fact that salvation is a present reality that the Bible indicates that at the beginning of the church, that church period, that the Lord added continuously those who are being saved. Now, you see, one of the things that we do in terms of doctrine or systematic theology and things like that, we take the data in the Bible. Some of them may appear to be conflicting, and they are not, because it's coming from the same God. So we have to find a way to make sense out of them. So in this case, if you don't believe that salvation is past, present and future, you have a problem with this passage I'm going to cite right now. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. He says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily. Notice what he says next. Those who were being saved. Now, being is something in the present. Those who are being saved. So, that expression is a present tense in the Greek, implying something that is going on continuously. So a lot of people read that, they say, well, how can you say that once you're saved, you are saved, that you actually have eternal life? When this passage says, those who are being saved, they don't understand it. So while Peter was not particularly interested in the theory of salvation as regards to his progress, his use of the present tense leaves that inescapable conclusion that there is a daily salvation or deliverance. But this deliverance is simply from the power of sin and Satan. Now the same concept of the present deliverance is also implied when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians of being saved. He spoke of being saved again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18. So our emphasis is on the present aspect of salvation, which I said means deliverance from sin, that the work of the Holy Spirit is aiding us to deliver us on a daily basis. This, the Apostle Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In other words, when people talk to you about Jesus Christ down on the cross and it just goes over your head, it's foolishness to you because you're already on your way to eternal destruction. That's what the apostle is saying here. But to those of us who are being saved, now that's a continuous thing. Being saved, it says it is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God for our eternal salvation. Now, so the use of the clause, who are being saved, does not imply that the Apostle Paul was not sure of his salvation and those of the other of the Corinthians. No. He was expressing the fact that salvation is a present reality. We are daily being delivered from the power of sin and the wrath of God But there comes a time when we will be delivered completely from the presence of sin and its effect. If you take your life as a believer seriously, your spiritual life, you'll kick yourself from behind each time you sin. Because you know that's incompatible with God's will. And so it's not something that makes you happy. If anything, it humbles you. But all I'm saying is, we're being delivered daily. And it is the work of the Spirit to empower you and I to overcome the temptations that we face. But then, you know, there's also that final salvation that we're all looking forward. It is this final salvation that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. It says, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber." Now, who is he writing? Believers. Which tells us that many of us Christians are in slumber. Now, you can come here every Sunday or every Wednesday and be in slumber. What that means is, you're not really taking your spiritual life seriously. It's not something that figure into anything you do. You just, you know, listen, but it doesn't really affect you. In that case, you're sleeping, spiritually. And that's what the apostle is saying. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What we are looking forward is definitely nearer than yesterday for every one of us here, in one or two ways. We're closer to dying today than we were yesterday. That's one. Our Lord closer. He's the time that God has said for the Son to come back, in terms of our own timing, was at least one day nearer today than yesterday. Whatever that time is, we don't know. So that's what the apostle is saying. It is much more nearer now than when you believe, if you believe that when you 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, whatever. He says, you can be sure that your salvation is nearer. Your total deliverance from the presence and the power of sin. The writer of Hebrews also expressed this final salvation in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Now, you see that same concept I talked about atonement being limited in application. He didn't say the sins are for everyone. Christ died for the sins of everyone. But in terms of his application, already elect. That's why I say the sins of many people, not all people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Yet, you recall the very first passage that I went to in Romans 8 was telling us we were saved So how is it then
that we're still waiting for it?
Except if we understand that salvation consists of the past, present, and future. So these three aspects of salvation do not imply that our salvation is incomplete. No. Salvation of the believer is complete in terms of God's perspective. We have been redeemed by Christ, and in that sense, we are no longer under God's wrath, and in that sense, our salvation is complete. Nevertheless, we need to be delivered in our everyday experiences from the grip of sins, and in that case, in this sense, our salvation is incomplete. If you look at it from that respect, but a continuous process whereby we continue to mature. As you begin to be conformed more and more to the image of the Son of God, then you stay more in fellowship before you get out sinning. The more you mature, the more you avoid several areas of failures. So these are things that it's a continuous process. The Lord is molding each and every one of us. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. So let me repeat. God cannot leave His work unfinished. Therefore, the elect will come to be saved. Now, as we have previously stated, God could have chosen to save the elect anyway without the gospel presentation. He could have done that if he chose to. However, he chose to save the elect through the preaching of the gospel, which I demonstrated last week. It is for this reason then that we must preach the gospel to all. We do not know who is the elect. Therefore, for all practical purposes, we should have the attitude that the person we meet might be an elect of God, and so should receive the gospel message from us. It is not within us to make distinctions as to who we will preach the gospel to. Everyone. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel and let God the Holy Spirit apply the message to the individual. This is one thing that I do know as a pastor. I can stand here and explain everything and you hear me, but once you leave there, it doesn't even faze you. It doesn't even do anything to you. I know that. But you know, I'm comforted with one thing, and that is, unless the Holy Spirit does it, it doesn't work. And therefore, I wait, in most cases, see what God does. So that's the attitude all of us should have. You tell people the truth, explain it to them, back off. One way or the other, God is going to make His word read to them. The only reason we just keep trying to give the word and so on is hopefully you won't have notches on your head before you get the message. In other words, you don't get into some irreversible process in the sense that you have already damaged yourself in ways that you can never reverse it before you actually get the message. But the point remains that one way or the other, God is the only one that can open a person's eyes and they will see the truth. So if you give the message of the gospel, you back off. If he is an elect, then he will eventually be saved. The point is that the apostle's second fact then, in the passage that we're considering, you remember the passage, 2 Timothy 2:10? The second fact there is that it is still the responsibility of the elect to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, although he does so because the Holy Spirit enables him. Now this brings us then to the third fact that is related to the second, in that it is still an expansion of this great salvation that we have experienced. A third fact that the apostle communicates in the last sentence of verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2 that we're considering is that salvation in its true sense is unique and is associated with one and only one person, Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the apostle writes in the next clause of 2 Timothy 2 verse 10 when he says, that is in Christ Jesus, that they may experience the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, why is it necessary, though, to define the limit of salvation that the elect will experience? Why? Why saying salvation in Christ Jesus? It is because of the confusion in the ancient world that the apostle lived in. The same confusion is still true today. As we have already indicated last week, in the pagan world, salvation was largely material in connotation and was to be gained by ritual and ceremony, as you find it today in some religious groups. Consider, for example, the religion of Islam, where salvation is seen in terms of eating, drinking, and sex in the paradise. That's the way material things. That's how they see salvation. That's why a person can scrap a bomb and blow himself up, hoping to get some 70 virgins or whatever the number is. So in this sense, you see that there is really not much difference in the concept of salvation in the ancient world as in some religions today. In the time that the apostle used the word salvation, there were three kinds of salvation among the pagans. There were three kinds of salvation. Salvation gained by religious duties and vows and prayers. That's one salvation. There is also the salvation sought by magic rites. And the final one, the imperial salvation. Now of all these three, the imperial salvation posed the greatest danger and challenge to the Christian faith at that time. The emperor represented the majesty, the wisdom, and the beneficent power of Rome, and he was in many places considered or conceived as an incarnation of the God worshipped in that particular district. They see whoever, whether it's Caesar, Augustus, or whatever, they see him as the incarnation of the God that they worship. The imperial religion was the expression of Roman patriotism, the bond of Roman unity, the pledge of Roman prosperity. That's the way they see all of that as imperial salvation. So the apostle wants to be sure that there is no confusion about the salvation that he had in mind. So he restricts the salvation with a phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase in Christ Jesus is used to communicate several facts about the salvation that the apostle was writing. It tells us that only those who are in union with Jesus Christ have the salvation. It implies that it is through Jesus Christ that salvation is possible. Now this implication is important because there are various hopes of salvation that are offered to mankind through religion, as we have previously mentioned. The apostle's assertion is that all offer of salvation is meaningless or empty. There is only one true salvation that is from God. This true salvation is through the person of Jesus Christ. It is God's plan that salvation should come through the person of Jesus Christ, and that is why one could obtain salvation through him, and no one can obtain salvation without faith in Christ Jesus. See, the apostle Peter was not politically correct, but he was truthfully as God once stated what was truth. And so he said, salvation is found in no one else. Now, I bet, you know, if he says that in this country, people will be, you know, a lot of people will say, how can you say that? That means you don't respect the other religions. This is what the apostle said. Through the Holy Spirit, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So a person could believe in any other individual that claims to be a prophet or that claims to be a savior. The apostle Peter says that there is no other person that could offer salvation. An individual desiring salvation must look to one and only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only person through whom salvation is available. But why is salvation found only in Jesus Christ? Why? Well, to start with, he is the God-man. That's one reason he's God-man. He is the mediator between God and man. See, there is a problem between humanity and deity. So the one who resolves this problem must be both man and God. Jesus is the only person of the universe that meets that requirement. He is God, he is also man. And therefore, he is qualified. He is worthy that through him, salvation can be granted to everyone who believes in him. Still though, there is another reason that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. You recall that salvation involves forgiveness of sins, of all sins, past, present, and future. Now, for God to forgive sins, he must have a basis for doing so. However, some argue that because God is merciful, he could opt to forgive sins arbitrarily. No, he could not do that. For if God forgives sins arbitrarily, then he would not be a just God. But Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, provided the basis for the forgiveness of man's sins. That's what the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans chapter 3. Verses 25 through 26. It says, beginning at verse 25, so we see the basis. It says, God presented him being Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. See, that's why God did it. He's a just God. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God cannot arbitrarily wave his hand, so to say, and sins be forgiven. He must have a basis, and that basis is the death of Christ on the cross. Now, how can I illustrate this to you? If you run into what we call a total stranger, but we say total stranger. Well, suppose you run into one, and he said, I want you to do X, Y, Z for me, or can I sleep in your house tonight, blah, blah, blah. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't know you. But suppose that person had come with a letter from your child, and picture, and says, it's my best friend. Immediately, your attitude will change because of your child. So, the same thing, when we come to God, Because of his son Jesus Christ, his attitude changes towards us. And that's the whole idea. Now there's still another thing that we know, that sins must be taken care of. God could not then utterly ignore sins committed against him. So now do you see the reason Jesus Christ had to die on the cross? So that our sins can be forgiven. If anyone desires forgiveness, there's only one place it can be found, in Christ Jesus. And that's why the apostle had labored to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the elect will experience or obtain the true salvation that is found in Christ. Now there's still another information that the apostle provided in this verse 10 of 2 Timothy 2 about the elect. It is that he will receive eternal glory, as in the last phrase where it says with eternal glory. Now the phrase with eternal glory creates a problem as the object of its association. What's the object? Now there are three possibilities. The first is the elect, in which case the sense is that the elect will receive eternal glory. The second is salvation itself, given the meaning that salvation is associated with eternal glory. The third is Jesus Christ, in which case the sense is that Jesus Christ is associated with eternal glory. Now any of these interpretations says what is that which is true. However, it is the first interpretation, that the elect will receive glory, that best suits the context. Hence it is our interpretation that the apostle meant that the elect will receive eternal glory. Now there are two reasons that support this interpretation. First, in the context, it makes more sense that the apostle is saying that the elect will receive two things that are related. He will receive salvation and eternal glory. Secondly, the apostle has, in other of his epistles, indicated that believers will receive eternal glory. Now, while defending the doctrine of election, the apostle indicated that believers have been prepared for glory, which certainly takes place in eternal state, as we read in Romans 9 verse 23. Romans 9:23 says, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" Now, at another occasion, while encouraging the Corinthians to endure suffering, the apostle indicates also that the eternal glory awaits believers in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." In other words, no matter what you suffer now, just remember that an eternal glory is waiting for you. Now, the same thing to the Thessalonians, he tells them the same in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. So the apostle associates eternal glory with the elect because he said that he endured hardship to bring the gospel to the elect. It would seem to me then that eternal glory that he had in mind here is associated with the elect. So in any case, what is this glory that the elect will receive? What is it? Well, to be honest, we cannot fully understand this glory at this point, since it is associated with eternal state. Anything that has to do with eternal state, we can understand it. The most we can say is that this glory is a state that involves being in heaven with our Savior. It is this special honor that the elect will receive because of what Jesus Christ had done for him. It is a state of honor that will surpass that of the angels. Since we cannot fully comprehend this glory at this time, The understanding that something beyond description awaits us should motivate us to grow in understanding our Savior. To think about the Father, something that you can't even conceive at this point. Something glorious awaits you. So as I end, let me again ask you, have you experienced your salvation? Do you know that the eternal glory is waiting for you? Do you know that for sure? Are you certain that you will be in glory with Jesus Christ? If not, there's only one way, and that is to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, and that then you will experience the salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us from what we have studied this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.